Well, now, if we might turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again, just to remind ourselves at least of the text that last week we turned to when we began considering the subject of anger in relation to Moses, who went, of course, to Pharaoh, but he did leave, and he was angry. And he was angry more than once, as we noted possibly 2 weeks ago when we looked at the subject. But there in Ephesians chapter 4, 26, it reads, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." I don't know whether you've ever reflected on that statement that is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Reference is made to the Lamb, and it seems to make it fairly clear that the most terrifying thing that we might well encounter, certainly the impenitent will encounter, is the wrath of the Lamb. We may not identify in our minds or associate in our minds anger and wrath with the Lamb. The Lamb to us is one who represents everything that is lovely. He is, in fact, love himself. And mercy and compassion, these are attributes and perfections that we associate with the Lamb who loved us and who gave himself for us. The Lamb that bore and took away the sin of the world. And yet we do have this statement there in Revelation 6 with respect to the wrath of the Lamb. And so we need to be made aware not only of his love, but the flip side of that is his anger. Now, having considered anger as applied to God last week, we begin now to consider the place of anger in the lives of his people. And I want to first of all then consider the place of anger in our lives. This is not the way that every commentator takes it, but it's the way I'm going to present it this evening. You will notice the directive that is here stated in these words in verse 26 of Ephesians 4, "Be angry, be angry." And I'm just simply suggesting that there is a place for anger. The question is when and where. The question arises further. What is righteous anger, if such does exist? Now, there are two ways, at least, in which we might be able to identify righteous anger. Here are the two ways. First of all, righteous anger is discerning. It recognizes evil as a violation of God's law. Furthermore, righteous anger is disciplined. It is governed and it is self-controlled. There seems to be a suggestion with regards to perception, what it is we are acquainted with in terms of right and wrong and true and false. And so we are enabled in some measure to be able to discern and make a distinction. There is a difference between the two. And certainly that which is at odds with God's law, a violation of it, then certainly that occasions or ought to occasion indignation. There should be a degree of anger, a reaction to that. But secondly, it has something to do with our passions as well, and we need to keep our feelings and our passions under control. There has to be a degree of self-government. But nonetheless, righteous anger itself is there when it is discerning and when it is disciplined. And the spirit of righteous anger must be contained within the bounds of selfless regard. A selfless regard not for our interests, but a regard for the interests of others. And so we need to have boundaries set. If anger itself ever is justifiable, then it still has its limitations. And that anger is not so much in our defense, but it is in the defense of another, certainly to begin with the glory of God and the good of some fellow neighbor or a brother in the Lord. Now, anger is justified, therefore, in the following ways. It is justified when God's honor is at stake, when his name is dishonored. Take, for example, if you will, for a moment, the imprecatory Psalms. Now, that's one of those sort of big words which we may be familiar with or we have come across, but we haven't really sort of set out to find what it means. But let me give you an illustration of what an imprecatory psalm is. And if you turn to Psalm 59 and verse 12, you get expressions as follows. And these are just simply a sample here and there of what is identified as a psalm that is imprecatory. Psalm 59, verse 12 and verse 13. And I might begin at verse 11. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. It is, as it were, a calling down of God's wrath and of God's anger. It's a requirement here. It's a plea that he will exercise his justice and that he will deal with those who dare to withstand him and to oppose him. You will find in chapter 9, or Psalm 9 and verse 19 and 20, another illustration of what we associate with psalms, where you get these very strong, very stern words, this request that God would act and he would do something after this manner. So Psalm 9, when I get to it, I'm sorry, I've gone back more than I should have done. Psalm 9 and verse 19 and verse 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Earlier on, in verse 7, for example, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And so the psalmist is, as it were, making a request. He's coming with a plea. This is how he prays, that God would smite the enemy on the cheek. Now, the question arises for us, are these psalms sub-Christian? Are they sub-human? And when we read them, do we wish that they were not there at all, and that we have advanced, and we have moved ahead, and we no longer are of that particular spirit, which is like calling fire down upon the heads of those who stand in opposition? Do we feel a temptation, maybe, to look at these psalms and get the scissors and cut them out? Or if we had opportunity to do that, do we want to rewrite them and to revise them? And if maybe we encounter somebody who has read some of these psalms approaching us and questioning about us, we sort of want to apologize that these statements are there in the Bible at all, because they seem to belong to a different age and they seem to be part of a different spirit. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this to say on one occasion. He said, look at the psalmist. Look at some of those imprecatory psalms, these psalms which speak in this vein and in this spirit. Dash them on the cheek, as it were, knock out their teeth, in a sense, let them know that you are God. These psalms, what are they? Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's nothing wrong with them. It's just the zeal of the psalmist. He's grieved and troubled because these people are not honoring God as they should be. And that's the psalmist's supreme concern. Well, maybe we don't share the concern of the psalmist, and we don't feel any longer the way that he does. Notice, of course, when you read these psalms, he's not seeking to go out and be a law unto himself and to act independently of God's other directions. He is calling upon God to display vengeance, God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And therefore he invokes and he calls upon God to display that wrath and that anger, which is part of his character and part of his nature, that he will do it when he pleases in order to magnify and to glorify not only his mercy on the one hand when he displays it, but his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness on the other. Again, if you go back to the book of Revelation, there are those judgments which are poured out, and the whole host of heaven seem to join together in recognition that God is doing what he must do because he is God. He is displaying his righteous judgments, and they cry out, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, we might prefer that another note was struck, and that it was really about love and about mercy and about kindness and tenderness. Well, certainly those notes are struck within the symphony of the record of God's dealings and God's ways. It's all part of the music. But here are these harsher notes that are sounded. And we as Christians must ask ourselves whether we identify with this God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is him who has a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has come in tender mercy, that he might lift me from sinking sands and place my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my heart, even praise unto God. And it is this same Lord Jesus Christ who will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we would say, with the Spirit, as we find in the book of Revelation chapter 22, come, Lord Jesus. Knowing that when we pray that prayer, come, Lord Jesus, that whilst it will be bliss and blessedness eternally for the people of God, it will be doom and damnation for those that do not know him. So there is this prayer that certainly comes from the heart of those who are justly indignant. When the name of God is defamed, when his honor is despised and discredited. A writer by the name of J.H. Webster wrote, David, for example, was a type, and he was a spokesman of Christ. And the imprecatory psalms are expressions of the infinite justice of the God-man, of his indignation against wrongdoing, of his compassion for the wronged, and they reveal the feelings of his heart and the sentiments of his mind regarding sin. So here, this author, you may not agree with him, but this author is saying that David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is sinless, who is holy, who is righteous, who is actually articulating and uttering these sentiments, because he will defend the very honor of God himself. Now, I may not pray these prayers which typically express the mind of Christ, because I am not Christ, I am a sinner. But the Lord Jesus must reign, and he's going to reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. But I can say, as if in the hearing of the great high priest, that when he utters and articulates and expresses such sentiments and speaks in the way of the psalmist in regard to his dealings with his enemies, which will be terrible, when the wrath of the Lamb burns against them, what do I do as one of his followers? I say amen. I say hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I know the consequences to those who remain impenitent. But if I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then my identity is with the Son of God, who will act in these ways when his time comes to do so. So therefore, it is right to be angry when God's honor is at stake. There is an indignation that is justifiable. Secondly, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when gospel truth is in danger of being distorted and denied, then it certainly is justifiable to display a measure or a degree of indignation. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through to 10, here is the apostle writing. He writes to the churches in Galatia, and he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You turn away from the gospel, it's a turning away from him. And he goes on to say that this different gospel is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I speak to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's the invoking of a curse, an anathema. That is, to be exiled and to be banished and to be placed outside the protection of God himself. And here is the Apostle Paul. He is justly indignant because what is being tampered with is nothing less than the gospel itself, the truth. In chapter 2 of the same letter, and verse 4 and verse 5, this occurred. In other words, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because of false brethren, these Judaizers who secretly brought in or who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Here then were these Judaizers who were preaching, yes, Jesus Christ. They were preaching that Jesus Christ did die upon the cross. They were preaching justification by faith. But there was always the plus sign there, and it was necessary that you be circumcised in order that you may truly be saved. So they were adding ritual, they were adding ceremony, they were adding good works. And that was a distortion of the gospel. Even though they preached Jesus Christ, even though they might have preached justification by faith, they would say that in and of itself is not enough. And they undermined, therefore, the gospel because then they placed some obligation upon man to contribute to his salvation. And the Apostle Paul is declaring that salvation is of God alone, by grace, and it is not by anything that we may do. And so he became indignant that he would refuse these Judaizers. He would not extend, as it were, the hand of welcome or the hand of hospitality to these people. You look at verses 11 through to 14. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, that is the Jews or the Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so the Apostle Paul, therefore, is having to contend for the gospel against the Judaizers and against even one of his own colleagues, Peter, and is obviously disquieted by the fact that Barnabas seems to be moved by Peter and his sort of step that he took, and therefore there is to be a resistance, and Paul's still alone in order to defend the gospel. There are times when it is necessary to be sufficiently firm. It's almost an anger that begins to display in being steadfast and unmovable, in order to contend firmly and faithfully for the gospel that we are entrusted with. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle there, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, or maybe I'm wrong at that particular point. Forget that for a moment. It's not quite relevant, it seems. So we'll leave it at that. When gospel truth is in danger of being distorted and denied, then here, it's necessary on occasions to display a firmness and an anger. Furthermore, when rebuke and repentance and reform are called for, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 11, the Apostle Paul is commending the church in Corinth. observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. This is in reference to the discipline of a man guilty of incest, which we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is now writing this second letter and says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be cleared in this matter. You swept it under a carpet, you turned a blind eye to it, you did nothing about it, but now you acted. And the way in which you did, you acted even with indignation. Sometimes when it has to do with greed, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, so there was this just, righteous anger because the Spirit of God himself was grieved and was lied to, and the Holy God would be intolerant of that. And when there is injustice done to another or some particular injury, we cannot stand by indifferently or complacently. Now this anger is the reaction of a godly heart to that which threatens the honor of God especially, and is to be exercised in a self-conscious awareness of our own frailty and folly. I would turn you again to Galatians chapter 6, and verse 1 and verse 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this righteous anger is to be tempered by a sense of our own infirmity, our own sinfulness and unworthiness, and that we are the objects of the compassion and the love and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. But it does not therefore deny to us the right to display and to show when occasion calls for it that we are angry with something. And that something must be addressed in a very firm manner, but it has to be dealt with gently and sensitively, as is exhorted and treated here. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and Timothy writes there to his colleague Timothy and says to him with respect to those who are in opposition, and he does so in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there are these two things, therefore. There is this sense of wrong which is done, and it needs to be addressed firmly and cannot be sort of placed in the background, put in the corner, leave it, as it were, for another day. But then when we come to handle it and when we come to deal with it, then our approach to each other must be with sensitivity and with gentleness, simply because I am a sinner, a great sinner, that God has had mercy upon, saving me by his grace and loving me and forgiving me and pardoning me for my many sins. And if I come in order to rebuke, to admonish, to reprimand, I have to bear that in mind without shirking my task and my responsibility to exercise a admonition as occasion may call for it. Well, now, bearing all the above in mind, we have to be on guard lest we justify our own pride and prejudice with a cloak of what appears to be righteous anger. That can happen sometimes when, in fact, it is an outburst of unholy indignation which we equate with our interests. And so on. Sometimes we can have the outburst of anger, the outburst of passion, and we then justify it as righteous anger, when in fact it is not so. It's just simply the self displaying its irritability and its annoyance. But we want, as it were, a kind of a clean slate. We want to appear to be squeaky clean, and we want to justify ourselves before others. Well, I spoke in the way that I did what I did, because really I am standing for that which is right and good. But the spirit in which we communicated our feelings is completely wrong. So we have to keep a watch over our spirit. There is therefore to be a limitation of anger in our lives, because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. There is the limitation. And we have to manage and master our anger, for example, in reference to our own heart. You may recall what the writer to the Proverbs says in that scripture in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 and verse 24. He says, keep the heart. What he is saying is, guard the heart. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left, and remove your foot from evil. And so he's dealing with the heart. And it is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and anger. Anger is a manifestation of the flesh itself. And so we therefore have to guard the heart and the feelings and the passions, which are not always easy to control. And some of us have short fuses, and we begin to blow our top very easily. It doesn't take too much, and suddenly there is an explosion, because we easily get touchy, and somebody only just has to get a little beneath our skin, as it were, and we are irritable, and we display our feelings in how we express ourselves verbally, how we even look, and our body language, and we take it out on somebody. We're not very good always at limiting this passion and this feeling. We have to control the heart. We have to do that by the grace of God and through the Spirit of the Lord who works within our soul, that there might be born that fruit of love and joy and peace. And then if you look at Ephesians 4:31 again, it deals with the tongue. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Because the way in which our anger all too often is displayed is not that we start throwing things around. The only thing we start throwing around are insults. The spirit, the manner, the tone in which we express ourselves, that generally is accompanied by a look and a gaze, a glance, and so on. And you can tell that we are upset and we are in a mood, and people probably want to back away, etc. But we're easily provoked, and it's what we say with our tongue. If you look at James chapter 3, verses 15 through to 18, this wisdom, which James is talking about, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And he's talking about that wisdom, which is sort of very confusing, because the tongue can be used in one of two ways, either for good or for bad. But James says, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Well, the answer to that is no. And he says, the wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who do, in fact, make peace. Now, he's talking about this at the end of the chapter, because earlier on at the very beginning, he is dealing with the tongue and with the mouth. In verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You just simply take a match and you just light something, and suddenly the whole forest is ablaze. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell, etc. Verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It is full of deadly poison. In verse 9, with it we bless our God and our Father. We go to church, we sing our praises, we pray, and we say very nice things. And yet with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So on the one hand, there is this kind of cloak of piety in which we walk when we go to the prayer meeting or when we come to service, etc., and we say all the nice things that people expect anyone who is a professing believer to say. But when it comes to home life and domestic life and our relationship, maybe with others, then we're kind of a different person. And we really get annoyed and get irritated and get uptight and we get into a rage, etc. and so forth. I wonder what about your tongue? Maybe the tongue is one of the last things that is controlled when we become Christians, when we become believers. Other things might seemingly begin to fall into place, as it were, but the tongue is the last thing to be checked. The passions, the feelings of the heart. How does it go even with us? And then, of course, even with the fists, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, one of the requirements of an elder is that he is not violent. He is not to be a pugilist. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 reads just like this. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sober-minded, of good behavior, and hospitable and able to teach. Verse 3, not given to wine, nor violent, but greedy for money. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And the kind of word there that really deals with quarrelsomeness is being pugnacious. He's somebody who wants to kind of clench the fists and have a fight, as it were. And so the man of God, the one who is to take hold of that office, is not to be that kind of person. He's got to be able to take the blows that will come in his direction in life. He's got to be able to stand steadfast all the same, regardless of what anybody may say. And he's not to retaliate. He's not to return in kind. He is not himself to take vengeance at all. So he's not to use his fists. Now, we have to make a distinction between circumstances and also the causes of anger. Circumstances of anger is one thing, and the cause of anger is another. Very often, we find it easy to blame what is outside of us for our being angry or irritated or annoyed, rather than actually to look within ourselves. We blame the provocateur, the one who provokes us, rather than blame our own pride and our own self-centeredness. What justifies, for example, road rage? Someone has cut in front of me. Don't they know that I am king of the road? I just got my P plates. Get off my patch, man. This is my lane. Do you want to feel my bumper, as it were, up your rear end? That sort of thing, because, you know, we don't like what is happening to us when we're on the road. It's irritating, it's annoying, you're getting in my way, you've taken my spot, you've taken my place, and it's somehow all about me. What if someone slanders you, and someone shouts at you? Will you punch him on the nose? After all, your very character has been called into question. Your reputation is damaged. Your will has been crossed. But you know, that wasn't the way that David reacted. He didn't react that way. There was indeed a set of circumstances in which stones were being thrown at him. Verbally, he was being insulted. Had he reacted in kind, then that would have been to somehow justify himself and to defend his pride, and it would have been an expression of his ego-centeredness. But remember the case of Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 9 through to 11. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king. Because Shimei was shouting out against the king and insulting the king. And so Abishai comes to the defense of David and says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Why should he indeed? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels, he seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, because the Lord has bidden him. That was David's response. He could have got angry. He could have got annoyed. He could, as it were, have drawn the sword from his sheath. He could have given the command to one of his servants, yes, go, remove his head. And maybe sometimes that's how we might feel. you know, I could kill him. I could murder him. I could do this, that, or the other. I could strangle him. You know, that's rather like Jesus saying, look, your murder is bad because it says thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not put to death illegally, unlawfully, another. So, but if you have hatred in your heart against your brother, that's the same as murder. But you see, here is David's reaction. Is it ours? When we are pressed, when we are provoked, when we are pushed against the wall, as it were, when we feel that somebody is saying something which brings into question the reputation and the character that I cherish and that I prize, and it somehow is undermining me, myself, do I want to retaliate and take revenge? Or can I say, well, the Lord has commanded him to curse me. When the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross and he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps. What do people say about you? Has your reputation been damaged? If not, prepare for it. It will be. You will find in the course of years that people will say things and they will talk about you, and people will be on the grapevine at one end or another, and they will listen, as it were, and along the line there will be embellishments and additions to what was originally said. And when it comes out the other end, it really will be distorted. You really will have bad character. You really will have a bad reputation. And you may get to hear about it in a roundabout sort of way. So what? There's a sense in which, all right, all of this is in God's hands. We leave it with him. Vengeance is his. And when he chooses to repay, so he will do that. What about the mastery of anger in our lives? You'll notice in Ephesians 4, just going back there to verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Then it goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, we ought not to allow anger to fester in our hearts, where it can be further poisoned, sometimes by what we imagine, by our prejudicial thoughts, unjustifiable assumptions, self-indulgent righteousness, or pity. We can imagine things that are not so. Of course, we're annoyed, we're angry with somebody or any number of people for that matter. We can allow the imagination to run wild. We can imagine this, we can imagine that. We can sort of write our own script as to what maybe we think people are saying or what people are doing. And that, again, just simply inflames the passion within our own heart. Our own prejudice. We're prejudiced against this. We're prejudiced against that particular person. That throws, as it were, more fuel on the fire. We make assumptions which have no justification, no ground of evidence whatsoever. And there's a self-indulgent righteousness. Well, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, and so on. We feel a sense of self-pity. How are we going to manage the anger in our lives? Well, we relate anger to the sovereignty of God. First of all, we must never be angry at God himself, but we must bring, most certainly, our complaints and our concerns to God. And we have to submit to his will, even when it leads to a cross and strips us bare of everything. That even if my reputation is destroyed and left in tatters by the lies or the deceits of another, which might be ground for me being angry, I leave that in God's hands. And though he slay me to the point that I am left with absolutely nothing, I will yet trust him. I will not set out to take the Lord into my own hands, to somehow redress matters in a way which simply means that I'm going out there to somehow put myself in a good light. We leave it in the hands of our God, who knows all things. He knows the human heart, this sinful human heart of mine. And I have to trust him. Now I may come to him, and I may bring my complaints, and I may bring my concerns. And if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There is this place of self-denial within the Christian walk. And in Colossians 3, verse 8, it says, but now you yourselves are to put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Because anger very often is expressed through the lips, through the tongue, through the words that we splutter when we speak in our angry moments. And don't hold on to anger, because anger breeds resentment. We resent others. We have bitterness that may grow and be rooted within the soul if we hold on to anger. And then there can become hostility and grudges, and there can become strife. So there needs to be self-denial. Trust in God, He is sovereign. I need also to exercise self-denial. The flesh must be crucified itself. And we are to pray for the fruit of the Spirit, that it will become evident and clearly manifest in the life. As in Galatians 5 and verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Goes on to describe the works of the flesh, among which is wrath, and selfish ambitions, and murders, and revelries, and so forth. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and also faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. We have to ponder the ramifications of anger. What are the implications? What are the consequences? Who is it going to affect? What damage is it going to do if I pursue this and if I prolong it? And then furthermore, we have to patiently wait upon God and trust Him for all outcomes of that which may seemingly necessitate a rather firm and stern reaction. We have to be persistent in acting in orderly ways according to the direction of God's law and the teaching of Jesus Christ. We must pursue love. We must cultivate it between ourselves, and we must be affectionate towards one another. We need to practice forgiveness. People sometimes say to me, well, do you forgive so-and-so? And I say, well, what are you talking about? How can you forgive somebody who hasn't repented? I don't believe just simply in forgiving people. If people want forgiveness, then they must seek forgiveness. And they must repent. And then if they repent, then forgiveness will be granted. If I come towards my Heavenly Father and I seek His forgiveness, then it's forgiveness for something that has been done amiss. And I acknowledge it and I recognize it. I own up to it. And then He forgives me. But some people nowadays got the impression is that you just forgive anyway, regardless. Sweep everything under the carpet, forget it, and so on. And you don't do any more about it. Are you willing to forgive? Yes, sure, I'm willing to forgive. If there's something to forgive, and if you're prepared to own up and acknowledge that you are amiss. In the same way that if I receive forgiveness, there's something that I have to confess. And so we must be willing to forgive, but there has to be a repentance that accompanies it. And also, when we are angry, in dealing with anger, we are to give, as it were, a soft answer. Because a soft answer turns away wrath. That doesn't mean to say that you go softly, softly, and that you beat around the bush or anything like that. But there is within the tone and within the spirit and with the manner, in the mood, in the way in which we convey something, there is this gentleness. And you see, when you meet with people that are ablaze, are on fire, and are like bulls in a china shop, and are seemingly almost uncontrollable, then the Word of God says this is wisdom, to give a soft answer. Now, that doesn't mean to say you don't give an honest answer. But the way in which you communicate it is in such a way that it stops them in their tracks. Because they're probably looking for a fight. But you're not going to fight them at that level. Not with carnal weapons. But in and through the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And so it is gentleness that is required of us. And then furthermore, we must be slow to speak. When we deal with anger. In James chapter 1 and verse 19 and verse 20, we have these words of the apostle. James 1 verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, before you open your big mouth, listen. Listen to what the other person is saying. And as you listen to them, then you can form your answer. And your answer hopefully will be conveyed in a spirit of love, but a spirit of honesty, a spirit of humility, but nonetheless a spirit which is honoring God when you deal with matters that need to be truthfully and honorably dealt with. A way to deal with anger, I think, is this way, among others. Being a sinner saved by grace, then we are delivered from the guilt of our sins and the conceit of our own self-righteousness. And because we ourselves are forgiven, and we have received pardon and mercy, then we will display that spirit towards others who may be against us or opposed to us, or who might irritate us and annoy us, and who rub us up the wrong way. I have been forgiven, I have been pardoned. Therefore, I will not be a provocateur. I will not provoke. I will be gentle. I will be tender. I will be compassionate. But at the same time, I will be honest, because I have to defend the truth. So I can't overlook the truth. I can't turn my back on the truth. And if there's something that you need to know, I hope that I will have the courage and the strength to talk to you about it in the same way that I hope you will talk to me about it. But let the manner and the spirit and the way in which we deal with it be one that honors and glorifies God. So here then is the Apostle Paul. He says, well, be angry. There is a place for it. Righteous anger is identified in certain ways. Sin not. There is a limitation to anger. And we need, therefore, to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We need to be counseled by the Scriptures themselves. We need to be acquainted with our own particular hearts. And then, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So that we deal with things as quickly as we possibly can, nip matters in the bud as soon as we possibly can, and be able to place our head upon the pillow at the end of our day, because we seek to be right with God and right with our neighbor. Well, may that be to his glory and praise. Amen.